Now, as we continue with our studies in the Gospel according to John, we're going to look today at the closing verses of chapter 17. The Gospel according to John, chapter 17, beginning to read at verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, we bow our hearts in thy holy presence. We thank thee again for the open sanctuary, whereby we are able to come directly to thee and spread before thee our prayers and petitions, and able to do so with thanksgivings. If we have received from thy bountiful hand blessings for which we have failed to give thanks, forgive us now and accept of our thanks. For every blessing we have received, we trace it to thyself, to thy mercy, and to thy grace. But now, as we have been reading the Holy Scriptures, wilt thou be pleased by the Holy Spirit to seal that word home to every heart, even now, that everyone listening to this broadcast may be blessed by thee with the blessing in which they stand in need. Hear us in these things, for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. Now we come to the closing verses of this wonderful chapter, John chapter 17. It's been a privilege, I would say, to read chapter 17 of John's Gospel. You could not possibly meditate upon this chapter too much, because here, as I suggested a few studies ago, we're brought, as it were, right into the Holy of Holies. We're granted the privilege of listening to the Lord Jesus Christ as he engaged in prayer. He was praying in the opening verses concerning things pertaining to himself. And then from verse 6 right through to verse 19, he was praying concerning things relative to his own. Now I suggest there's a little change here from verse 20 to verse 26. Christ is praying here for his church. Now I know quite well the church is not mentioned, but you'll see in a moment or two why I suggest this is a prayer for the church. When he was praying for his own, you will recall he prayed for their preservation, and then he prayed for their emancipation. They were to be kept from the evil. Then he prayed for their sanctification, when he said, sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth. But now in these closing verses, it's a prayer for his church. First of all, verses 20 and 21, it's prayer for their unification. Now those of us living in this day and generation, and having all the records of church history for the last 19 centuries, we can quite understand why he prayed for their unification. And if ever a prayer was needed, that prayer is still needed. Listen to what he says. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now, it's interesting to think that here we are living in the latter part of this century. All those years have come and gone since the Lord Jesus prayed this prayer, yet here we're caused to realize that in this prayer he prayed for us. Looking down through the vista of the years, he realized the need. Not only did he pray for those who were near to him at that time, who were the apostles, but he prayed for all those who had drawn near to him and were followers of his, that is, they were disciples. But he said, I'm not only praying for them, I'm praying also for all the others, all those who shall believe on me through their word. That is, he realized this, that after his departure and the coming of the Holy Spirit, that these men would be empowered to go out and preach the glorious gospel, telling men and women how Christ died for their sins according to the scriptures, how he was buried and raised again according to the scriptures, and knowing this beforehand that they would go out and proclaim the good tidings of salvation, he realized that other people would come to believe on him. Not because they had saw him, not because they had listened to his preaching, not because they had seen the miracles that he performed, but because they would hear the message preached by these disciples who would be empowered to preach that message. So he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. So the Lord was looking down through the years that would follow, right up to the present time. He knew exactly those that would believe, and so therefore he says, I'm praying for them also. But notice what he is praying. He's praying that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. If there is one truth beyond another that would help to bind Christians together in a spiritual unity and to recognize their Christian unity, it would be this. If each believer could recognize that we have a common attachment to the same Savior, that there is only one Lord, and if he's my Lord and he's your Lord, then we can say he's our Lord. If I can say he's my shepherd, and you can say he's your shepherd, then we can say he's our shepherd. So therefore, we realize this. We have a common attachment to the same Lord and Savior. And he's praying here that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. See the blessed unity that existed then and still exists between the Father and the Son. And that unity that is seen in the Godhead, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying that that same spiritual unity, that same eternal unity, shall characterize all those who believe. Those that believed on him while he was here, and those that would believe through the preaching of the word. Now he's praying that they would be kept in unity. In this chapter, it is definitely a prayer for unity. The Lord Jesus Christ praying that those that would believe would be kept as one. You know, there are other scriptures that portray to us this unity. It's a wonderful thing that the Lord is praying here for that unity. But when you go over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, there it's not so much a prayer for unity, it's a plea for unity. And there he's saying, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now notice, in the letter to the Ephesians, Paul is not asking us to make the unity. He's not asking us to set up some new kind of unity. He's simply beseeching us that we shall endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. See, the unity has already been formed. The unity is there. We are only asked to keep the unity, and it's called the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But away back in the Old Testament, you find that the psalmist, in writing one of his beautiful psalms, Psalm 133, there he sets before us a picture of unity, where he says, Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He goes on to show us in a pictorial way what it's like. He said, It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard. See, he's referring this to the day when Aaron the high priest was anointed, when that holy anointing oil, typical of the Holy Spirit, was poured upon the head of that man. It ran down from his head to beard and touched the skirt of his garment, which meant that the whole body was sanctified by that anointing. Now he says that's what it's like. Also he said it's like the dew of Hermon, as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. You see, it's a family unity. It's brethren who dwell together in unity. That's a family unity. But then, not only so, but it's a fragrant unity. It's like that precious ointment that was poured upon the head of Aaron. And perhaps you remember reading that little incident in the Gospel where a dear woman came into the house and she broke her alabaster box containing the very precious ointment. And when she poured forth that ointment, the fragrance of it filled the whole house. You see how fragrant a thing is when the anointing ointment or oil is poured forth. Now, said the psalmist, that's what it's like when brethren dwell together in unity. But in Ephesians 4, as I have pointed out, it's a plea for unity. But here in chapter 17 of John's Gospel, it's the Lord himself praying for our unity. Unity is a very blessed thing. It's a blessed thing for a nation when the citizens are united in purpose. It's a blessed thing in a home when the father and the mother are united in the desires for children. And it's a blessed thing when the children are united in their obedience to the parents. Where a home is united under the headship of the Father, guided by the Father and Mother, that's a blessed home, the home that dwells in unity. What a tragedy in this present day and generation that so many homes have had the unity broken and children have been taken away from the circle of home life, all because we have failed to keep the unity. Oh, what a blessed thing it is when a church is kept in unity. One of the tragedies of the testimony today in Christian circles is the lack of unity. Realize this, the Lord prayed for it here, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. Remember, when we reach the glory, we'll be united there, all around the Lord, not around a man, not around our favorite men. We'll be gathered around the Lord himself. If we're going to be united around the Lord in heaven, why shouldn't we be united around the Lord down here? Now look, not only is there a prayer for their unification, there's a prayer here for their glorification. The assurance of the believer's future glorification is seen right here. Then there is the association of the believer with Christ in his glory. Then there is the realization of the Christian's hope, and that will be glory for me. Now look, he changes his word here again. As he comes down, he's going to speak to a righteous father. But in verse 22 he says, "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one." Now, as I have already indicated, what we are going to be in the glory, we certainly should endeavor to be down here. And now in verse 23, he's saying, "I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." Now notice, it's a good thing to recognize what will be in the glory when we're with the Lord. But verse 23 makes it perfectly clear that this is something that should be manifested down here while we are in the world, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So therefore, this is something that's to be manifested down here. It's a good thing then that we have the assurance of what the believer's future is. It's glorification. But then there is the association of the believer with Christ, because the very glory that the Father has given him, he gives to us. Notice how he puts it in verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." After all, I mentioned in a previous study some things relative to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a glory that he had with the Father before the world was. He already mentioned that here. "Glorify thou me," he said, "with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." That's verse 5. But then that was a glory that was his eternally, his right. But he laid aside that splendor, he laid aside that glory and came down to this earth. But remember this, as he lived his life down here as a man amongst men, there was a moral glory that outshone from his person. No one ever lived like Christ. There wasn't a flaw in all his life. No sinful thought, no sinful action, no sinful word. The person without sin. Oh, the glory of his moral character. But then the Bible seems to set forth the fact that he has an acquired glory, a glory that is his now because of the work of redemption. He has a glory which is his by right of creation. He also now has a glory which is his by right of redemption. And when we see him in the glory, he'll be crowned with glory and honor. Oh, there will be many diadems upon his brow. He'll have the eternal glory restored, glorified with the Father. There will be the redemptive glory that shall outshine from him, and all the praise and all the honor and all the glory shall be ascribed to him for the great work he has accomplished. But then again, there is to be not only his glory, but we will be in association with him. Not only will we be with him, but we shall see him as he is, and according to the word of God, when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So here's the realization of the Christian's hope. What is it? Not only to be with him in glory, but to share in that glory. Now, whenever he mentions the world, he uses then the title, Righteous Father. For he says at the end of verse 24, For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world, O Righteous Father. You see, when he was speaking of his own and their sanctification, he said, Holy Father. When he was addressing God in connection with himself, he said, Father. In speaking and requesting things pertaining to his own, he said, Holy Father. Now he's saying things relative to the world, he says, Righteous Father. The world has not known thee, but I have known thee, and these, that's his disciples, have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, my friend, when you think again of this glorious chapter, where the Lord Jesus Christ is engaging in prayer, and you and I are permitted to be inside the veil, listening to these holy utterances, as it were, of the Lord Jesus Christ, inside the Holy of Holies. We stand in awe, listening to the words of the Lord. And notice in these closing verses, the Lord turns once more from the things of eternity to those of time. And he sums up the great intercession, as it were, in one final word of infinite tenderness and far-reaching significance. O Righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And watch, and I in them. When speaking of himself, as I have indicated, he said, Father. When speaking about his disciples, he says, Holy Father. When speaking of the world, he says, Righteous Father. Now these things have a great significance. Now in concluding our meditation on this exceedingly rich portion of the Scriptures, we should think of these closing words. When Jesus knew that his hour was come, you know, that he should depart from this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. That's what we read, you remember, in chapter 13, when we started discussing with you the things that happened on that last afternoon prior to his betrayal and crucifixion. And now he concludes chapter 17 with these words, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.